Well, good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Marcus's. It's terrific that you're able to be here this evening. It's a great privilege for me to come and try and address this important topic with you this evening as well. Our title is A Deeper Purpose, What Are You Living For? And I said last night, if you were here, that I don't suppose that in the course of one evening we'll be able to get to the bottom of everything to do with Christianity or even this topic. So it's terrific that there's a question time at the end, and you can probably take in your hand now actually a question slip and a pen that are on the tables in front of you, and feel free to scribble down anything that occurs to you as we go. There are plenty of other opportunities that I know Marcus will mention at the end of the evening where you can take things further and continue to think. We don't suppose we'll nail everything in the course of a single evening like this. What would be a help to me, however, would be if you could take up one of these purple books. It's one of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. It's the only authority for the things that Christians believe. And so I'll be speaking from one of the passages in this book tonight. And if you're able to see one, that would be a great help. Just that you can check that the things that I'm saying are the things that the Bible says. It's on page 28. And I think what I'll do is I'll read the passage first, and then I'll try and explain it to us or for us for a couple of minutes. So on page 28 in these blue books, I think pretty much I'm going to try and say something about most of what's on that page. So I'll read the whole of it, I think. Up at the top of page 28 then. They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Well, I don't know what the best invitation that you've ever received is, but well, second best. I'm sure this evening's invitation came as right at the top of the list straight away. The second best invitation you've ever received. You know what it's like with invitations? Some come and they go straight in the bin. You think, not in a million years will I turn up to that thing. Others you're not sure about. You think, I'll put it in pencil and pending better offer, I'll pitch up. But then there's other invitations, and the second that they arrive, you think, that's brilliant. I would not miss that for the world. A friend's wedding, maybe a brother's wedding, something like that. You think, there's nothing that will keep me away from that if it's at all humanly possible. But what if you were to get maybe an even better invitation? What if God himself, if he's there, let's suppose that for a minute. What if God himself were to invite you to a brand new world? Let's say it's a world where there's none of the bad stuff that sometimes mucks up this world. So there's no more pain, no broken bodies, no broken hearts. Better than that, no more death. We all know how painful death is, the way it breaks relationships. Well, no more of that. And no breakups within this life either, no more tears. What if God were to invite you to a world where every day is perfect and every tomorrow is better than today? I guess you'd be thinking that there's no way in the world that I'd want to miss out on that kind of invitation. That's my experience, that sometimes when people think about Christian things, they think that Christianity is not a terribly urgent matter. But the issue that's presented by our title today, and indeed by our topic, do turn that off, don't worry at all. Great. The issue that's presented by our passage today couldn't be any more important, because it's a passage that asks us what we're living for in life, and in particular, it asks us whether we're living now in such a way that we will enter that perfect new world that I mentioned a few moments ago. Let me demonstrate to you that this entry into God's new world, or God's kingdom as the passage refers to it, is the big issue of the passage. You may have spotted just how many times that phrase recurs as we went through the reading. So if you glance at verse 15 for a second there, little number 15, about six lines down, you'll see that Jesus says, truly, anyone, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God shall not enter it. Verse 23, he says how difficult it is to enter, for those who have wealth, to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, he says it again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, again, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It prompts the question in verse 26, who can be saved? It's a synonym for entry into God's kingdom or perfect world. So that's the big issue. Who gets into God's perfect new world and who doesn't? And that makes the question that this rich young man asks in verse 17, I think, exactly the right question. Do you see what he said when he came up to Jesus? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is such a good question. This man was a ruler, he was wealthy, he was probably some sort of influential civic leader. All sorts of things could have bothered him that day. Business matters, state affairs, family concerns. But he'd worked out that everything else pales when you set it against this one important question. So he bowls up to Jesus and says, teacher, what do I have to do to get this eternal life? Jesus' summary answer comes at the end of the passage in little verse 27 there, which is the main thing that I'm going to be speaking on today, I think. See where Jesus says there, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And I'm going to look at those two halves of that sentence for the next few moments. This will be my first big point. Being good cannot get us to heaven. It's impossible. Being good cannot get someone to heaven. It's impossible. And the point of this episode is that even when you come across a guy who is as nice and as moral and as upright as the guy that Jesus meets in verse 17, still, it is impossible. This rich man is, I think, just about the most eligible man in Mark's gospel. I think any self-respecting first century woman would go weak at the knees were he to walk into the room. He's a wonderful bloke. So when Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments, you can see it there, the murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness stuff. In verse 20, this good man's able to say, look, I've kept all of these ever since I was just a lad. So here's a good family man. If he had a wife, he'd never cheated on her. He'd never neglected his parents. He'd always honored them. He's an honest man, full of integrity. The kind of man you'd be willing to do business with, you could take him at his word. More than that, he was a spiritual man as well. So he recognizes Jesus as someone who's a teacher sent from God. He's concerned about eternal life. He's sincere enough to run up and kneel at Jesus' feet. This matters to him. He's an honest family spiritual man. If you're a bloke, you're getting married, this is the guy you want as your best man. If you're a girl, you're getting married, this is the kind of guy that your parents want you to settle down with. You probably want someone a little bit more rough and ready, but this is the guy that your parents would be angling for, I think. You couldn't find a nicer guy than this. And Jesus says, look, if we're talking about getting to heaven as a result of our own moral efforts, even for this guy, it's impossible. And we're meant to think, hang on, if it's impossible for him, then I haven't got a prayer. And you're absolutely right. We haven't. We simply cannot save ourselves. We simply cannot pay our own way to heaven. It's impossible. And if we want an illustration of just how impossible it is, then Jesus gives it to us in verse 25, little number 25 there. Can you see it? Where he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not a camel expert, but I've done some research. Apparently, the camel was the biggest of the animals in first century Palestine. They grow to somewhere between 6 and 8 foot tall, and they weigh in about 700 kilos. Okay, layman's terms, they're big. Not much of a sewing expert either, but I've done some research on your behalf to try and make things clearer. Average needle, apparently, about 4 centimeters long. And boys, this is the tricky bit where you need to pay attention. There's a little hole at the top, apparently, and that bit is called the eye of the needle, just a couple of millimeters long. It's layman's terms, it's small. Now, let me say Jesus' point is really a very simple one. Camel, very, very big thing. Eye of a needle, very, very small thing. And that means it doesn't matter how hard you try. You can kind of really push, you can really shove, you can get all your mates to come along and help you. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you cannot get a 7 foot, 700 kilo beast through the eye of a needle. It's not just difficult to do that, it's impossible. And Jesus says, well, look, you know how hard, you know how impossible it would be to get 7 foot, 700 kilo beast through the eye of a needle. Well, that is how impossible it is for people. Even for really nice, moral, upright people with some sort of spirituality in their life to pay their own way to heaven. We simply cannot do it ourselves. Can't be done. It's impossible. But rather than just asserting that this evening, I want to try and explain why that is, if I may. It's a point that's made repeatedly on most of the pages of the Bible, to be honest. Actually, it's to do with our love life, by which I mean not our romantic life, but the things that we love in life. The things to which we give our heart and energy. It could be a someone, it could be a something, an aspiration, a desire. We're talking about the thing that drives you. As our title puts it, it's the thing that you're living for. I wonder what it is for you. I guess there may be lots of competing affections in one's life at the moment. Family, fulfillment, business success, material comfort. But if they ever come into conflict, which one comes out on top? What's the thing to which you've given your heart? Here's why that question is so relevant. Because the most poignant moment in our Bible passage today comes in verse 22. When a man has to choose between the love of his life and God. Let's pick it up at verse 21. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And what's brilliant is that Jesus has identified the love of this man's life. He knows that for this guy, his money matters to him more than anything. And so he gives him an ultimatum. I wonder what you'd have done in his shoes. Here's the choice, Jesus says. You can keep hold of the love of your life, all of your worldly treasure, or you can come and follow me and have treasure in heaven instead. Verse 22 then is meant to read as a tragedy. Do you see it there? Disheartened by the saying, this rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was a choice, his money or his God. And he chose badly. There's a great moment in a play called Honor, where a betrayed wife confronts her husband just after he's run off with a younger woman. He's about 50, he's a university lecturer, and he's run off with one of his students. And he's left the house, and then he comes back to get some of his stuff, and his wife comes home and finds him, and the conversation follows. Why did you do it? He says, I don't know. Didn't you love us? Meaning me and the children. He says, yes, of course I did. But at the end of the day, don't we love ourselves just a little bit more? And it captures the thing brilliantly. Not just the way that an unfaithful husband treats his wife and kids, but the way that we treat Jesus. Because it doesn't matter how much we might respect him as a good moral teacher, There's always something in our life that we love just a little bit more than him. And that actually is what the Bible means by sin. Not so much doing bad things as loving other people and other things more than we love the God who made us. And so the number one thing in our life isn't Jesus anymore, but something else. And that something else, whatever it is for one of us, is the reason that it is impossible for you and I to make it to heaven by ourselves, because heaven is a place for people who have loved God perfectly. Jesus was once asked, I mentioned this last night, "Teacher, of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" It was like, give me the dumbed down guide. I haven't got time to read through 1,000 pages of the Old Testament. Just give me the soundbite. Nail it for me in a sentence. What matters more than anything? And Jesus says, here it comes. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. Because what God wants of me is my love. That doesn't mean that he wants me to love him to the exclusion of everything else, so I'm to stop loving my wife and kids. But it does mean that he wants me to love him above everything else. Right at the heart of it, he wants to love me like a perfect father, which he does. And he wants me to love him like a perfect child, which I fail to do. Let's say you have kids, you bring them up, and you say to them as you're bringing them up, above all else, I want us to be friends. You know, when you grow up, when you've left home, I want us to have the kind of relationship where you want to hook up and go out for dinner and have a good time together. I also want you to tell the truth. I want you to be nice to old ladies, but basically I want us to be friends. They go off to university, maybe. They don't write, they don't call. It's not just the Freshers' Week thing. A couple of weeks go by, a month goes by. Christmas holiday, still you haven't heard from them. January, February, it's all a bit much. You go and knock on the door where you dropped them off last October. They open the door, stare you straight in the eye. I'm sorry, I thought I'd made it perfectly clear to you. I don't want to know you anymore. And they slam the door in your face. Tell me, at that moment, does it matter to you that they tell the truth and they're nice to old ladies? And I guess the answer is, yeah, it matters a bit. But what really matters is that they walked out on you and your love. And that counts for everything. What God wants is for us to love him. And we may have been nice people, and that counts for something. But we've walked out on him, and that counts for everything. You say, look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but... And the trouble is, in relationships, there's no room for those kind of buts. Again, imagine a couple out to dinner on their 10th wedding anniversary, and over dessert, the wife asks the husband, tell me, darling, do you think that you've been a good husband? Now, if he's got any sense, he's calling for the check, he's getting his coat, and he's getting out of there pretty quick. There's no way you're going to win an answer to that question. But he says, he's maybe had one too many, he says, look, I want you to know, I know that I'm not the perfect husband, but I want you to know that I've been faithful to you for 80% of our married life. That's pretty good, isn't it? 80 out of 100, you've got to be happy with that. We've been married 10 years, first 8 years straight back, most recently not so good. Can you see that when you're talking about a relationship, to turn your back on someone, even if it's just for 20% of the time, is really to say that you don't care about them at all. Well, give yourself a score out of 100. How good have you been at loving God? We tend to think, as long as I'm scoring more than other people, I'll be okay. But the truth is that it's not whether I score 60 and you score 50 or the other way round. The big issue is that none of us score 100. Even if we'd been faithful to God 80, 90, 95% of the time, which is laughable, even if we had, by reserving the right to ignore his wishes 5, 10, 20% of the time, we've told him we don't really care about him at all. I wonder then, deep inside your heart, is there something that you love more than you love God? God says you have to love me with all of your heart. When push came to shove, the young man in our story loved his wealth more than he loved God. For us, it could be money equally. It could be family dreams, retirement plans, a desire for status and approval, some other kind of success. But the outcome is the same. Jesus says, well, you want to get to heaven. What you really need to know is that left to your own devices, it's just impossible. You don't have it in you. It cannot be done. You've given your heart to something else. And so there'll be no place left for you. I'm aware that that's a painful message to accept. But there can be no doubt that that is what Jesus himself is saying. You can see that from the way that the crowds react. In verse 26, down at the bottom of the page there, you see they're exceedingly astonished. And they say to him, then who can be saved? If even this guy can't save himself, then what hope the rest of us? And Jesus flips the switch and passes on some good news. He says, your only hope is God. Verse 27 again. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. More briefly then, God can get us to heaven, and it's wonderful. The aim of this passage, I think, is to force us to stop relying on ourselves to get us to heaven, to stop living for things that would get in the way of us being in heaven, and to cause us instead to rely on God and start living for him instead. Actually, that's what faith is in the Bible's terms. It's to rely on God to get me to heaven. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be in God's kingdom, if you want to make it to heaven, well, my faith, my reliance needs not to be in myself and my own moral goodness, where so many of us put it. If I'd asked you at the start, who gets to heaven? Most of us would have said, good people. Good people get to heaven. You get to heaven by being good. And Jesus says that's not the way it works. So in our last couple of minutes, I want to point us to the other people that Jesus meets in the passage. If this rich young man is like a negative example who's there to say, don't be like him, don't make his mistake, then the little children that Jesus met in the first couple of sentences that I haven't referred to yet are the positive alternative. So if you glance to that paragraph again, just briefly, here's the scene. The crowds want Jesus to place his hands on the children and to bless them, but the disciples aren't having any of it. They try to shoo the children away. Jesus sees it. He gets indignant, says, let the children come to me, halfway through verse 14, there, about four lines down. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And verse 15 is the killer for us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And you'll see that the sentence is couched as a warning, but presumably the positive is also true. If anyone does accept the kingdom of God like a child, they shall enter it. So that's the big news tonight. You can't get to heaven by being good. But if you accept the kingdom of God, if you receive Jesus and his teaching like a little child, then God personally himself guarantees you entry into his kingdom. From the lips of God himself then, if you want to get to heaven, be like a little child. Worth me saying, back in the first century, of course, the little children were not a picture of innocence or naive trust or blind faith. They were the lowest of the low. You listed your children among your possessions until they reached a certain age. So Jesus isn't saying what you really need to do is to be innocent like little children, or to be intellectually undeveloped and gullible like little children. He's saying, spiritually speaking, the place we've got to be is recognizing that we're the lowest of the low. He's saying the only way that we can come to God is on our knees, relying not on ourselves, but on him. And there was an old hymn that summed it up brilliantly, I think. It had the line in it, nothing in my hand I bring, talking about the way I approach God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ I cling. And that is the attitude that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, if I'm effectively on my knees, admitting that I deserve nothing from God, if I'd come to him like a little child, then he would receive me with open arms. He would protect and bless me like he does the little children in the passage. I remember being around at a friend's house, and there were there was a large group of us there, including his four-year-old. And it was sort of pre-Christmas drinks, I think it was. And the four-year-old had been told to calm down and not to get too excited, but it was all a bit too much. And teddy bear under his arm, dressing gown on, he was swinging round and round and round and round and round, getting more and more excited. And no matter how many times he was told to stop, he didn't. And suddenly he collapsed over, and a coffee table full of wine glasses went flying. And his first reaction was to look around for his sister, to try and blame her, and she wasn't in the room, and he realized that there were 20 pairs of grown-up eyes on him, so denial was not an option. And I don't know where it came from, it was a moment of genius. He just looked up at his dad and said, "I'm sorry, Daddy." And then his dad demonstrated to me the way that God treats people who come to him like a little child. Because he just said to him, "That's okay, son. Would you like an ice cream?" And that was it. It was astonishing. It was forgiven. It was forgotten. It was case closed. At least that's what he said when we were there. I've got no idea. I've got no idea what happened when we left. He was probably beaten within an inch of his life. But there is the character of God. Faced with someone who comes to him like a child, faced with someone without a leg to stand on, spiritually speaking, someone who will just say sorry. He says, "That's okay. Would you like a place in heaven?" The question that we're asked by our passage today, therefore, is, have you come to him? Now, there is a response to be made. For as long as I protest and think that I might somehow, by virtue of my own moral effort or my own religious deeds, be good enough for God, well, then I'm going to be left on the outside. But if I would come to him and say sorry, like a little child, well, he would welcome me with open arms. And my question for you, before you finally get your dessert and get to ask me some questions, is, have you come to God in that way? And if you haven't, what would it be that would stop you from doing that today? I hope that's going to stimulate some discussion around your tables. The way it works now is that pudding will come to us, and a coffee, I think, as well. And you've got 15, 20 minutes, something like that, for that. And you can scribble down your questions as we go. Some people will come around and collect them up, and then Marcus will get up and pitch them to me about 12:30, something like that, I think. Thanks very much for listening so attentively.
Okay, everyone. Thank you for all your questions. So we'll see if we can get through all of them. We'll give ourselves 15 or 20 minutes, and then if we haven't answered your question by the end of that time, perhaps you could buttonhole Paul afterwards. So, first question: a father loves his son unconditionally, generally speaking. Is a God that sends his children who ignore him for 20% of the time truly a loving God? Is a God that sends his children
to hell?
Yeah. And then there's a similar one: a father would love his son unconditionally no matter what. Why wouldn't God?
Well, there can be a disposition of love, can't there, between from a father to a son. But if the son forever walks out on the relationship, then it isn't a relationship. And if the essence of Christianity, as I was trying to argue, was that it is relational, that to be a Christian is to be in perfect relationship with God, in which I know him as my father, in which I'm in love with him and I receive and benefit from his love for me. If the whole time I'm turning my back on God and his love in that way, then I'm not going to get any of the benefit of it. And heaven is essentially relational. So there's lots of great things about heaven, because God's there. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. The perfect world. But the best bit of all, and the thing that the Bible keeps saying about heaven, is that God's there right in the middle. So he says, "I will be there and I will be with my people. They will be my people and I will be their God." And it's speaking of essential relationship between God and his people at the heart of everything. And if I don't want a piece of that relationship with God, then heaven would be hell for me. Because heaven is a place for people who love God perfectly. So there is some sense in which C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, expressed it as the doors of hell are locked on the inside. The damned are those who are successful rebels right to the end. That people walk out on relationship with God, they exclude themselves from him, And in one sense, therefore, you get what you ask for. You get life without God. It's just that life without God is unspeakably worse than you might imagine, because it's life without anything that's good. It's also true, I think C.S. Lewis is only halfway there. The doors of hell are locked on the outside as well, as the God who is the just judge rightly holds us to account for the way that we live in this world, the way that we fail to love God perfectly, and the way that we abuse his other creatures. So God's disposition is, well, here's how committed he was to the possibility of you being with him in heaven. He was so committed that he was willing to send his one and only son to suffer death and hell and die in agony on the cross, so that the possibility might be there that people like us would be in heaven. God, if you like, has in that sense turned back to the world and said, do you want the ice cream? Let's be friends again. And if I walk away from that, I only have myself to blame and not him.
Are you saying that as long as you love God more than anything else, then you will be accepted in the kingdom of heaven? So therefore, if you are a bad person but love God more than anything else and say sorry, then you'll be accepted in heaven.
Thank you. I guess there is the kindness of God. So Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, there's a thief on either side of him. They're being killed for some sort of capital crime, burglary, we're not quite exactly sure what. There is a thief on one side of him, however, and while one guy on one side is mocking him, he's saying, don't mock this guy, he's done nothing wrong, we're here because we deserve it, but Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. And he turns to Jesus and says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, so here's a bloke, not just on death row, actually in the moment of execution for his crimes against the state. And Jesus turns to the thief and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now what that episode teaches me is that it doesn't matter what you've done. There will be people here who are thinking, if you only knew some of the things that I've done, there would be no way that you would want to know me. And certainly because God does know some of the things that I've done, there's no way that he would want to know me. It would just be impossible for me and God to be together because I've been too bad, once too often or once too big. And the thief on the cross tells me, well, no, God says, even though you don't deserve it, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, if you would come back today, then he would receive you with open arms and forgive you. It's a wonderful kindness of God. Can I say one more sentence on that? If I'm there thinking, well, hang on, I'm not sure that these other people deserve God's forgiveness, well, then I'm still pretty deluded about myself, because actually I don't deserve it either, and neither do you. The wonderful thing is that God would be kind to any of us and give us a second chance.
This next question picks up on that. It says, if someone lives their life morally but doesn't accept God, and someone lives their life immorally but accepts God, would they then go to heaven?
Yeah. So if someone lives their life morally but doesn't accept God, well, they're breaking the greatest commandment. We could get into a technical conversation. Even if you were just to say, okay, forget about God, let's go for the second most important commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. None of us have done that either. It's not like we're doing bad on the vertical bit, but we're all perfect on the horizontal. We're all wrong on the vertical and the horizontal. We fail to love God, and we fail to love one another. We use one another, we abuse one another, we deceive one another, we cheat one another, we climb over each other to get to where we want to go. We're not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. So there is no hypothetical, perfectly moral person. Because if you're anything like me, then you've failed in every respect. So, but even on the assumption that someone were living a perfect moral life apart from the God bit, Well, they're still rejecting God. And so they're still excluding themselves from heaven. The other side of the question was, well, what about the person who's utterly immoral but loves God? Or utterly immoral but then comes back to God like a little child on their knees and says, look, I know that I've done wrong. Please will you have mercy on me? Well, then we're back to my first answer. Yeah, God would have mercy on that person. Of course, they wouldn't stay immoral. The way it works is that as I come back to God on my knees and I lay before him all of my wrongdoing and all of my guilt and I benefit from his love, well, that blows me away. It captures my heart, it captures my affections, and as I walk into the relationship with God, I find myself wanting to please him. So I don't go around murdering people anymore because I know that God doesn't like that. And other things in my life change because I know that God doesn't like those. And I start doing new things because God does like those things. So I don't carry on with loads and loads and loads of immorality and sort of just hold this Jesus as a get out of jail free card for the end. The start point is to walk into relationship with God and to find myself wanting to please him. But the thing that pays the ticket is not my transformed and newly moral life, but Jesus and his death on the cross. He's the one who gets me to heaven. I'm just so blown away by what he's done for me that I want to please him.
How can we best receive the kingdom of heaven like a child?
Thank you. It's a great question. Most famous verse in the Bible, really, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The way I receive is simply to believe, it's to trust. It's to acknowledge that the things that we've heard this evening, if you like, are true, and to rely upon them, to rest my weight upon them. In essence, that's as simple as saying so to God. Coming to him and saying, look, I admit that I haven't been the person that I should have been. I admit I've gone wrong. I haven't loved you properly. I haven't loved other people properly. So I have something to admit, something to say thank you for. Just thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that people like me could be forgiven. And then to say to God, I want to love you now. Would you help me to do that? So in one sense, I'm turning away. If God's up at that end of the boat for a minute, I've lived my life ignoring him up until this moment. I turn away from a life in which I've ignored him. And I turn to live to please him from this moment on, recognizing that he's my king. That's how I receive it. I just say to him, Lord, I want to go your way now. Thank you for Jesus.
If everything in my life is just as I want it and dreamed of it being, then why do I even need God?
Thank you. Well, you're the exception. Actually, that's the question that I'm going to try and answer on Sunday. I don't know if you're around on Sunday. 4 and 6:30, there are services here on the barge. It's the last one of these service tension talks, and I'm going to answer that question specifically then. So I'd love you to come back. Just to give you it's not really a taster, but just to give you a sentence on it now. Well, you need God because no matter how good your life is for 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 80 or 90 or 100 years, you're going to die. And you are going to meet God as your judge. And there is a whole eternity stretching out in front of you, either with God in heaven or without him in hell. And the way that you respond to God now determines which of those two eternal destinies you find yourself in. So even if you don't feel as though you need him, you do. You need him desperately. And therefore I would encourage you to work out whether or not these things are true. That's the start point. And not just, do I think that they would improve my life? Yeah, it will. Life would be better than even you think it could be. But not just do I think it would improve my life, but is it true? If it's true, then a whole eternity awaits and you need to follow him today.
I find it very difficult to come to a God when I've had and have seen so much trouble in life. Why?
Yeah, there are no easy answers, I think, to the question of suffering, the problem of evil. I would say getting rid of God doesn't make the problem any better. You know, by definition, Richard Dawkins has a quotation in his book, The Blind Gene, I think it's The Watchmaker. In a world of blind physical forces in which we're all just sacks of DNA, some people are going to get lucky and some people are going to get hurt, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. See, the start point of atheism is that when it hurts and you want to ask the question why, you're not allowed to, because by definition there's nobody there to answer. So that suffering isn't a problem, it's just a fact. You've just got to lump it. There is no hope within atheism. Wonderfully, many things that the Bible says about suffering, and we could do with many evenings to think them through. Here's one thing. God promises a world, like I said at the start, where there's no more pain. Even if you're broken in two by the pain, even if the world looks awful when you turn on the news, well, God says one day the world will be very good. Perfect. Every wrong will be righted. So make sure that you respond to God now in such a way that you receive his offer of a place in that perfect world. Because life and death and eternity will only get worse if you keep turning your back on him.
Someone's asked, I make the same mistakes. If I make the same mistakes after regretting my faults, what do you think? Will God forgive me again and again? Will he even forgive the same mistakes again and again?
There's two kinds of remorse, aren't there? Now, you could say you regret it, but you don't really. Actually, you quite like doing it, and you're not really interested in God. You just have some latent guilt left over from your childhood or something, of some sense of the way that you ought to be going. So you keep making the same mistakes, but really God isn't much of a feature. You haven't come to him like a little child. You're not on your knees before him. You're not genuinely asking for his forgiveness. You're not genuinely sorry for the offense that you cause him by creating these same mistakes time and time again. So there is some sort of remorse, but it's not real sorrow. It's not repentance. So there are two different kinds of people that are asked this question. One, the person that hasn't come to God like a child, that hasn't received this gift of a place in heaven. And for you, there's no forgiveness. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. But for the person who has genuinely come to God like a little child on their knees, Lord, I deserve nothing from you, but please have mercy on me anyway. Well, for that person, there is abundant and never-ending forgiveness. And it wouldn't matter how many times you make the same mistake. Time and time again, he would forgive you. Of course, you'd want to be asking him to change you. And you wouldn't use that as a license. Oh, great, some blank check. Great, a few more murders. I'll go out and do it next week. You'd want to be pleasing him. You'd want to be asking for his help to change. But there's the security of the Christian set over and against the one who keeps turning their back on God. No wrongdoing of any non-Christian will ever be forgiven. But every wrongdoing of every Christian is forgiven forever.
How do you reconcile the commandment, love one another, with the commandment, love God first?
Thank you. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. My experience of the commandment to love God first has been actually that it's raised the bar for me of what it means to love others. There'll be some who are worried that if I love God properly in the way that he asks me to, then I'll be neglecting my family. Maybe I'll be neglecting my wife. Actually, what you'll find is that God raises the bar for you for what you think it means to love your wife. No matter how much you think you love her at the moment, he will show you a deeper love that he wants you to have for her. So he says, here's how much a husband should love his wife. As much as Jesus loved his enemies when he died on the cross for them. That's how much. You should be willing to give up your life to death for your wife, as an example. Can you see how that raises the bar? And how it means when I'm hogging the remote control, or when I know that Emily could really do with some of my help, but I can't really be bothered to get up because I'm enjoying the football, or whatever else it happens to be. How what Jesus does is actually challenge my own little definition of love and asks me to live by a higher standard. So you really want to love your neighbor. You really want to love people properly. Love God. And he will help you to do more so than you ever realized.
Time for just one more, and it really follows on from that. What does it mean to love God in practical terms?
Thank you. Who's the boss, ultimately? I'll say some of this on Sunday again, I think. One place where Jesus says that defines love as obedience to his commands. You can tell the person that loves God because they do what he says. They do the things that he likes, and they don't do the things that he dislikes. So ultimately, to love God is to be in right relationship with him, to want to please him, to listen to his word, the Bible, and learn in it the things that make him tick, the things he loves, the things he hates, and to live in the light of it. It's to say, in every area of my life, not what I want, but what you want. That God is the king. He's the boss. He's the one who calls the shots. That's to love God before everything else. I said in the talk, it's not to the exclusion of everything else. It's not that he's saying, oh, you're never allowed to play golf again, or you've got to stop loving your kids, or anything like that. It is to say, well, he's first. And as I love him and listen to him, well, so I give my heart and my attention and my time to the things that he loves. Like loving my wife. Like loving my kids. Okay, so it's him first, it's obeying him, and it's wanting to get to know him better. And the way to do that is to keep thinking, keep asking questions, keep learning, and put yourself in a position where you can be taught about him. I don't work on this church, so I can do a sales pitch for it. I work in another church in the city, but this is a great place to be coming. If you work in Canary Wharf, midweek, Wednesdays, Thursdays, is it 12:15 and 1:05 and then 1:15 on a Thursday? This is the place to be coming, just on your doorstep. Come and learn. Learn about God. Ask your questions. If you're in the area on a Sunday, 4 and 6:30, come back. Come with the people who brought you tonight and learn about him. Ask every question you can think of, whether or not it's true. But make sure you're learning, you're still thinking. So easy for these things to slip off the back burner. Such a volume of information comes our way every week. So many different things compete for our time and attention. You could be 3 years down the line from now and not have given it another thought since tonight. Well, resolve now not to let that happen. Make a decision to put yourself in a place where you can keep thinking, keep asking your questions, and keep learning. If there's even a 1% chance that these things are true, well, then you owe it to yourself and you owe it to those that you love to investigate them seriously and come to a clear and adult mind on the questions. Thanks for listening so much.
Thank you, Paul. Our time has gone.